and forever we will worship. Jesus, you are all to us. Jesus, you are all to us.
Amen. Amen. Great singing. Why don't you please take your seat?
If you have your Bibles with you tonight, please turn with me to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, as we continue in the series of going through one book of the Bible a night. We've made it all the way up to the book of Jonah, believe it or not. Got a few more books to go through in the Old Testament, and then we'll be moving into the New Testament. Jonah, take a look at that book tonight. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start. Father, we thank you that Jesus is all to us. If it wasn't for what Christ had done for us, as we heard this morning, Father, even in the fact that he was the propitiation that turned away your wrath from us, Father, we would have no hope. Lord, we glorify you for your great love for us. We praise you for your faithfulness to us. Totally unmerited, totally undeserved, Lord, we could never do anything to save or redeem ourselves. It's all from your grace from beginning to end. As we heard tonight from Jonah chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord and it belongs to you completely. And Father, I pray that as we study your word tonight as your people, that you might be pleased, Father, to speak to us, speak to me, speak to us, Father, change us from the inside out. Father, I pray that we would understand a little bit more about who you are through this book. Help us, Lord, to see where we might fall short of your glory and help us to remember that you are such a faithful God. Even in our mistakes, even in our weaknesses, you remain faithful. So, Father, we commit this time into your hands and we thank you for this time in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John Piper once described heaven as the place where God himself supremely resides. Even if we arrived in heaven and received everything else that we wanted, such as friends, or family, or health, or riches, we would not be interested in being there if God himself was not there. He's the center of it all. Now, in that sense, the people who are even now preparing for heaven are those who are increasingly focused on God and on his presence in their lives. Now, as we think about these things, we find that the direct opposite is also true. Hell is the place where God and his presence are absent. His gracious presence anyway. God is present in hell only to judge. And the people that the scriptures promise are going to go to hell are those whose lives are already marked by indifference to God, coldness to God, and opposition to God. Those people follow laws that are different than God's laws. And they pursue loves that are different than God's loves. Now the question I think that is therefore forced on all of us tonight in light of this is this. Does that sound like the life that you are now living? A life that's characterized by loving what God does not love. And a life that's characterized by ignoring what he does love. You know, one of the strangest places to find a man running away from God's laws and running away from God's loves is in the Bible's account of one of God's very own prophets, the prophet Jonah. The book of Jonah is the next book in our series through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Remember, these prophets are not called minor because they're not important. They're called minor because their books are shorter, and they comprise the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Now, the most well-known minor prophet in our day anyway has got to be the prophet Jonah. The book of Jonah is composed of four short chapters, and each chapter reflects a different setting. The first chapter is set mostly at sea. The second chapter is set in the belly of a great fish. The third chapter is set in the city of Nineveh, at that time the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the fourth chapter is set just outside Nineveh. Now Jonah's book is unique among the prophets because it's a story. And it contains very little prophecy. Some people have suggested that we should read this story as a fable, or as a myth, or at best as a parable. And in support of that interpretation, those commentators cite the miraculous storm, the description of the fish, the vast size of Nineveh, the speed at which the people of Nineveh repent, and that quickly growing vine, and they say that they can't accept any of these things as being true. And yet arguing against this view is how unlike a parable this story really is. It's too long. It's too detailed. Its characters are too lifelike. It's set in real cities with real names. And it appears to be set in a specific time in human history, the 8th century BC. And more important than our analysis of the book of Jonah is the fact that Jesus Christ himself treated the story of Jonah as being historically true. And what does it say about us and about our opinions of Christ if we do otherwise? Now, when we turn to investigate the history of the 8th century BC from sources outside the Bible, we find several things that corroborate the truthfulness of the book of Jonah. Let me ask you this question. Did the Ninevites listen to and immediately repent when Jonah preached to them, as chapter 3 so clearly describes? Well, based on what's been found in the ancient site of Nineveh, we know that prophecies were regularly brought to that city. So many, in fact, that a number of those officials were employed full-time to sift through all those messages. Nineveh was filled with people who were polytheists, and they believed that the gods spoke to them and about them all the time. Also, we know from ancient Assyrian records that a complete solar eclipse happened on June 15th, 763 BC. And soon after that eclipse, a flood and famine followed. Now, if the prophet Jonah traveled to the city around the time that we believe he did, based on information from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, which is the only other verse in the Old Testament where Jonah is mentioned, he would have arrived in the city of Nineveh in the months or years following the eclipse, following the famine, and following the flood. Now, given the traumatic nature of those recent disasters, the Ninevites would have been fully inclined to believe that their city was about to be destroyed, as Jonah told them in chapter 3, verse 4. And it's also worth saying that the city's greatest century and a half followed what would have been the special time of repentance. Now, in our study tonight, I want us to think about Jonah, I want us to think about a story, and I want us to think about some of the book's basic themes and how that impacts your life and my life tonight in the 21st century. Now, thinking back for a second, we saw in our study of the book of Hosea that God loves His people. We saw that. In our study of the book of Amos, we saw God's promise of judgment on His people, but we also saw His offer of hope. In our study of the book of Obadiah last Sunday night, we saw that God promised to judge the nation of Edom, which was His enemy and the enemy of His people. And after that study, you might have wondered whether God loves the nations as He loves the nation of Israel, because the same promise of rescue and deliverance isn't explicitly extended to them. Is God concerned about anybody else other than Israel? Well, of course He is. And the story of Jonah is going to clearly answer that question for us. I think this book also raises other questions for us tonight, here in this church. Questions like this. Are you running away from God's will? And are you running away from God's love? That's what I want us to think about tonight as we make our way through this very short little book. And so first of all, then, I want to answer this question. Are you tonight, you, where you're sitting, are you running away from God's will? That is the very first question that naturally confronts us when we read the first couple of chapters of this powerful little book. Will we do, friends, what God has called us to do? In the very first few verses of this book, we see that God called Jonah to preach. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me." Now where was Nineveh? Well, today you can find the ruins of this one great city on the edge of Mosul, Iraq, on the east side of the Tigris River, about 40 miles east of Syria. Jonah's association with that area still remains well known to this day. There's an old Muslim mosque and a cemetery on that site that's called Nebi Yunus, or the Tomb of Jonah. In Jonah's day was a great city, and it was the last capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh was also the city to which Israel paid tribute in her declining years. Now the city of Nineveh, which covered about 1,850 acres, contained famous hanging gardens, water dams, parks, a 50-mile aqueduct that brought water down from the mountains. It had modern roads, administrative buildings, double walls that protected the city. It had a huge library. King Sennacherib's famous palace was also there. And so it truly was a great city in terms of its size, its influence, and its splendor. But it's also a very wicked city. And that's what the Lord says in verses 1 and 2 of this opening chapter. But in God's mercy, He sometimes decides not to immediately judge these places of wickedness. But He first of all sends warnings of His impending judgment. In the very same way that He did with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so very often with the city of Jerusalem. And so here, with the wickedness of the city of Nineveh coming before His very face, God called Jonah to preach against the city from within its own four walls, which was a very dangerous and daring thing for Jonah to do. Now, God's indictment against this city is a striking way to open this little book. Right from the very outset, it reminds us that our God is supremely holy, righteous, and true. You know, sadly, guys, and I'm going to say this, sadly, you and I might get used to lying and to cheating. We might get used to adultery and idolatry. We might get used to murder and to hatred, as common as those sins have become in our culture today. But God has always been, and He will always be, revolted by these things. He hates these things. Sin provokes the wrath of God. And in the book of Jonah, God declares that the time has come for the judgment of Nineveh. So His concern for righteousness isn't only limited to His people, right? In Israel, He's always been concerned about every person that He's created in His own image in the whole world. The book of Jonah makes this point very clear. So as God calls Jonah to go and warn these Israelites of His coming judgment. Now as believers, I think this book should remind us that our salvation didn't begin with us, did it? And sometimes we get into the Christian life and we gradually begin to think and to act as if we had saved ourselves. But we didn't. Or maybe we think that we were saved because this or that person shared the gospel with us. Well, God most certainly used that other person, but that was not the beginning of our story either. According to His own sovereign plan, God moved that person's heart, even though they may not have ever been aware of it, to share the gospel with us, through which God effectually called us to Himself. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, maybe it was your parents, maybe it was a friend or a pastor, but whoever it was, God was behind the whole thing. He was working all along. In the very same way that God sent Jonah to Nineveh, He sent somebody into our lives to tell us about His holiness, to tell us about our sin, and to tell us about the only remedy that's offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our salvation began with God Himself, even in eternity. God had created Israel by His Word, and now He was going to save Nineveh by His Word. You know, as churches, we can thank God for the blessing that He's given us through the preaching of His Word. We can thank Him for the faithful gospel living and the gospel teaching of the countless men who came before us and prepared the way. They broke up the stony ground. We can thank Him for the believers who started our congregations and for the churches from which those individuals came. But behind all of it, whichever way you want to trace it, is Jesus Christ Himself, who not only founded His church, but who's also promised to build His church up, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Praise God for that. And so we need to give Christ all the glory and the praise. Now, if you've never read the book of Jonah before, you might have expected a straight storyline to follow verses 1 and 2. Jonah heard God. He traveled to a hostile land. He obediently preached the word of God and everything turned out okay. But that's not what verse 3 says. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. How does Jonah respond to the call of God in his life? What does he do? He runs the other way. He takes off like just gone. I mean, traveling to Nineveh from Galilee would have required him to head eastward by land, but instead Jonah decides to go south and west to the coastal town of Joppa. And in Joppa, he gets there, he pays his fare, he gets on a ship, and he sails for Tarshish, which was a Phoenician trading port in Spain at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, that would have been at the opposite end of the then known world. Jonah could not have conspired to travel any farther from where God had called him to go. He ran in sheer disobedience to God. He ran away from God's will on his life. Now, I ask myself, did he really believe that he could physically take himself beyond the reach of God, like moving out of cell phone range? Did he believe that? What a ridiculous idea. But to be fair to Jonah, we have to admit that he wasn't the only prophet who initially tried to run away from God's call, was he? Moses first answered the call of God in his life by making excuses, by listing all kinds of reasons as to why he couldn't do what God was commanding him to do. Jeremiah claimed that he didn't know how to speak, as if God had made some kind of terrible mistake. The prophet Elijah, a little later on in his ministry, becomes afraid of Jezebel. What does he do? He runs away for his life. Now, if you're not a believer here tonight, let me point out that Jonah's disobedience is only one of many accounts in the Bible that describes the reality that faces each and every one of us. We all sin and run away from God, and we stand under His righteous judgment. You want to know what sin is? Simply defined, sin is disobeying God. Sin is not doing what God has commanded us to do. Sin is fleeing from God and His rule over our lives in the very same way that Jonah did. That's what sin is. The Bible teaches that everyone from the wicked Ninevites to Jonah, the runaway prophet, to you and to me, every single one of us has sinned, and God is going to hold us all to account. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later on. Now, I want you to notice something else about the prophet Jonah's flight. It was entirely legal. Legal. Sometimes believers can be tempted to equate illegal with immoral and the other way around. But Jonah booked his trip on that boat, and he paid for it. He wasn't a stowaway. He was acting within his own legal right, but what he did was still a sin. Now, I hope we understand that we can disobey God in ways that are entirely legal, as well as in ways that are entirely illegal. Like Jesus Christ, Jonah was a Galilean called to reach out to those who were lost. But unlike Jesus Christ, Jonah sinned and ran away. What's the point? The point is this. We need to obey God. If you're a believer and you're trying to run away from God in some area of your life, you need to realize that it is just futile. You're never, ever going to succeed. And worst of all, guess what? You are sinning against God. You can never outrun Him. Don't even try. It's just a waste of time, and it's only going to bring you great sorrow and misery into your life. I mean, do you really think that God doesn't know what you're doing? Do you really believe that He doesn't see all about it? Do you really think that He won't come looking for you like He did with Adam and like He did with Jonah? Do we really believe that we're going to avoid giving an account to Him? Now, our churches also have to realize that being tough on unrepentant sin is actually a display of God's love and kindness. Removing someone from church membership because they're living in open rebellion against God is one of the most loving things that we can do. It is a vain, empty, and foolish thing to try to run away from God. And if our churches don't say that clearly and practically, then guys, no one else will. Nothing good will ever come out of trying to run away from God. Now, when we see Jonah running, we might be tempted to believe that this is just one of those Bible stories where decline is followed by even more decline, as it was with Dathan and Solomon and even Demas. All tragic Bible figures who heard God's call ran the other way and never seemed to come back. But not here in the book of Jonah. God wasn't finished with him yet. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 4 to 16. Look at it. Let me read that section. Chapter 1, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down, was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is it that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now listen to this, because he had told them. He knew exactly what he was doing. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea might quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't do it, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice and to the Lord and made vows. Can you believe that, guys? God actually sent a storm after this runaway prophet. When Jonah told these polytheistic Phoenician sailors that his God had made the sea, we might have expected them to kill him right there on the spot in order to appease this God, right? To get this God off their backs. But they didn't do that. These Gentiles showed mercy to Jonah. And they spared his life. They tried as hard as they could to row back to shore, and it looked as if that might be the end of the story. But God wouldn't allow it, would he? God still had more points to make in this story. And so as verse 11 says, the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And so finally the sailors have no choice. They pick Jonah up and they throw him overboard. And all of a sudden the sea becomes calm. And these Gentile men fear God. They worship him with sacrifice and obedience. In other words, these men repent. And they believe in God, in Yahweh. Even the winds and the waves obey this great and awesome God in the very same way that the wind and the waves would obey His Son when Jesus Christ Himself came into this world. Guys, God can save us and deal with us in the most amazing ways, can He not? Can He not? If we ever believe that we have run away from God for too long, or that we've run too far away from Him in order to either be saved or restored to holiness, then we can take heart from this account in the book of Jonah that that is not the case. God is able to reach us wherever we are. Praise His name. Guys, if you can hear my words tonight, even now, then there's hope for you. If you're running from Him, let the storms of your life cause you to take account of your own situation. Why in the world are you trying to run away from His will and from His ways? God is a tenacious God with His people. We can praise His name that He is. Now that's exactly what we see Jonah doing, isn't it? The story might have ended there with Jonah being thrown into the heart of the sea. This fleeing prophet dealt with, finally dealt with by a just and righteous God. Done. You're done. But God doesn't only catch up with Jonah, does He? What does He do? He delivers him. To which Jonah responds with praise. Look at chapter 1 verse 17, and I'm going to read down to chapter 2 verse 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Isn't that an amazing story, amazing scene? That is amazing. Let me ask you this question. Was the fish that swallowed Jonah a whale? Was it a whale? I don't know if it was a whale. Whether it was a whale or some kind of other great big fish, the event, guys, was entirely miraculous. It was all the work of God. This man holding fish swam under the boat at just the right time, swallowed up just the right object, and it kept Jonah inside of its belly for 3 days, and then it spits him back out on the shore. No matter how anyone might try to naturally explain what happens here, God was clearly sovereign over all these events. He used a storm and a fish to bring Jonah back to where he wanted him to be. You know, storms can destroy the most powerful navies. They can wreak havoc on the most powerful nations. Great sea creatures can kill even the strongest of men. But God used all of it for his own glorious purposes. You know, I read this story and I say to myself, we need to think about the great deliverance, guys, that God brought about in our very own lives. Do we not? We need to realize that we were just as helpless as Jonah was. As a man surrounded and overcome by raging waves and in the belly of a great fish, completely powerless to save ourselves out of that situation. Nothing we could do. We're done. We can't save ourselves. When God saved us, we were in the belly of depravity, in the belly of sin and spiritual death. We were all living in rebellion against Him. But God saved us from difficulties and trials and from sinful addictions and passions. And He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son He loves. It took as great a miracle, if not greater, for God to deliver us out of the jaws of spiritual death than it did for God to deliver Jonah from the belly of a great fish. No matter what the manner was in which God brought us to Himself, His deliverance through the redemption of Jesus Christ should cause us to praise His name from the depths of our souls in exactly the same way that Jonah did when he was in the belly of that great fish. Guys, we were all headed to Tarshish. We were all headed in the wrong direction. But guess what? God commanded the great fish into our lives, and He saved us by His own sovereign grace. And if that's not reason enough to praise His name tonight, then nothing else is. He saved us. He redeemed us. How can we do any less but to sing His praises? Now, the first two chapters of the book of Jonah bring to our minds the question of running away from God's will, running away from God's call, running away from His command, running away from His laws, running away from His ways. But chapters 3 and 4 bring another, I think, sharper question to our minds, and that question is this: are we running away from God's love? Another way of asking that question might be this: will we love those whom God loves? Will we love those whom God loves? Now, once again, we might have thought that the whole story would end after this great big fish vomits Jonah out onto dry land. He was alive. And he seems to be really, really sorry, doesn't he? Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. I mean, the story is far from being over, right? God once again calls the prophet Jonah to preach. Now again, if you've never read this book before, you're probably beginning to realize what an amazing story it really is. I mean, you think it's all over for this man. You think it's all over for this guy. But then God says, go to Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. God puts Jonah right back into the very same position that he was in before the storm and the fish. It would have been so much easier had Jonah obeyed the first time, but at least he was getting a second chance. God wasn't finished with this man yet. I think there's an amazing truth there that we don't want to miss. If you're not a Christian, you might be surprised to find out how this holy God who must and will judge sin is also characterized by being a God of second chances. There is not a believer on the face of the earth who doesn't know that this is true. Guys, how many times has God not given us another chance? He is a God of extraordinary mercy. That never means that we can presume upon His grace or His mercy in any situation. Listen, Jonah did not run away from God knowing that God was going to do what He did. He didn't know that. But he may not have been entirely surprised when God did show His mercy. When God did show His compassion. He knew that God is a God of mercy. And therefore, I think we all need to take heed to that. Now let me try to make this very practical as believers. Let me ask you this. Can you think of any particular responsibility in your life or situation or relationship or talent or opportunity that God gave to you that you took and you messed it all up? And you feel terrible about it? Can you think of situations in your life where you failed God? Can you think of that? How many of you can think of situations where you failed God here tonight? I should see every hand going up. Mine's up too. Two hands. I failed God in many ways in my life. We need to remember, guys, that our God is the God who gave hope to Adam after the fall. Whatever we've done can never be as serious as that. Plunging the entire human race into a state of sin, ruin, and eternal misery. And this very same God used the malice of Joseph's brothers to deliver His people from famine. This very same God is the one who forgave King David for his sins and Mary Magdalene for hers. And this very same God is the one who died for whatever responsibility or situation or relationship that you and I might have messed up. He's a God of second chances. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us, and God has not treated us as our sins deserve. That's the God we believe in. That's the God who's revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And in the second chance that God gave to Jonah, we see a picture of all the second and the third and the fourth and the myriad of other chances that God has also given to us. Isn't that great, guys? We serve that kind of awesome God. A God who doesn't kill us when we disobey Him. Now I do pray that our church, listen, I pray that our church will always be serious-minded about removing from our membership those believers that are living in unrepentant sin. But at the very same time, I pray that our church would also be known as that place where broken sinners can find a second chance. Where we can show mercy to others. Why? Because God has shown His mercy to us in Jesus Christ. What good is all our theological understanding of mercy and grace if we don't feel and extend mercy and grace to sinners who need that very grace? I pray that God would make this church famous for our persistence in love and showing compassion to those who need God's compassion. That's what it means to be a Christian. To the praise of God's glorious, gracious, faithful, patient name. Now the next question has to be this. How did Jonah respond? I mean, the last time he ran as far away as he possibly could in the opposite direction. What would Jonah do now? Well, I want you to take a look at chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be restored." Now this time, what does Jonah do? He listens, he obeys, and he goes, right? Now people have sometimes wondered why a visit to Nineveh required 3 days. It's because Nineveh was a large and important city, and it took time to walk into it. It took time to see the appropriate officials. Like I said earlier on, we know from excavations that a number of court officials were employed full-time to meet with foreign visitors, including prophets. This was no country village. It was a great city. And it's also interesting to know that Jonah spent the same amount of time in the city of Nineveh that he did in the belly of the great fish. 3 days. Now, by saving a city in the same amount of time that Jonah spent in the belly of a fish, God was teaching Jonah how many opportunities are wasted when His people run away from Him. And I think he was also subtly reminding Jonah of his own grace towards him. Now, as you mentally imagine Jonah's trip to Nineveh to preach God's word, I want you to carefully think about how you yourself have responded to those opportunities that God has given to you to hear his warnings. If you're not a believer here tonight, how many opportunities do you think that God will give you to hear and respond to the gospel of Christ? I mean, surely God is gracious in Christ. We know that. But like I said before, we can never presume upon God's grace. How dare we ever think that we can safely ignore this great God, assuming that all the necessary repentance can be done tomorrow? God is not the kind of God we can trifle with. It is a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And James says this, what is your life, friend? What is it? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Gone. We also need to remember how much Nineveh benefited by giving Jonah the freedom to preach his message of impending judgment on that city. Can you imagine entering into a city ruled by an absolute monarch, a king, asking to preach a message of judgment and being allowed to do it? Talk about the importance of freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Try going to Iran today. Try going to Iraq and preach that kind of message. You try doing that. Jesus himself was persecuted and killed for what he preached in Jerusalem. As believers, I think the point here is this. We need to obey God. No matter what. No matter what. Especially in areas where we have been disobedient to him. Given how many times we failed him in the past, God has been nothing but gracious towards us. Is that not true? He gives us fresh opportunities all the time to keep on serving. But that's the kind of God he is. He is a merciful God. And so we need to pray that God would help us to pattern our motives after his very own. We need to pray that God would cause us to love the things that he loves. That God would give us the grace to continue to obey him in a way that glorifies him. And so in obedience, Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches God's message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And what do you think happens next? The people of Nineveh listen, they repent. And what does God do? God spares them. God delivers them. I want you to look at chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Jonah chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Praise God for that. The Ninevites believed Jonah's message of judgment. They repent of their sins, and what does God do? He shows them his mercy. That is always the aim of faithful preaching, is it not? Always. A faithful preacher of the Word of God never revels simply in God's judgment. He tells you about your sins and its consequences so that you will turn from your sins to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only hope we have to be saved from our sins. God made him, the Bible says, who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the sin bearer, who through his death upon the cross exhausted and extinguished the wrath of God that we spoke about this morning from Romans chapter 1 against all those who believe there's no other way to be saved. Like the Ninevites, sinners can have the righteous judgment of God turned away from them if they only turn from their sins to Christ. Now as believers, let me make this point of application. We need to encourage one another in light of the atonement of Christ to continue this pattern of repenting and trusting all the days of our lives, guys. I'm speaking to you as Christians tonight and to myself. We don't only repent and believe once, do we? We don't do that only once. It is an ongoing pattern throughout our entire lives as Christians. It's what Jesus came to do in our lives, right? To make us repenters. A normal part of Christian discipleship is to what? It's to confess my sins. It's to turn away from my sins. It's to seek God's gracious forgiveness for my sins. To do that every single day. Why? Because I sin against God every single day. I sin in my marriage. I sin in my workplace. I sin in my thoughts and my attitudes and my words and my actions. Part of the Christian life is to confess that, to acknowledge that, to say, yes, God, this is what I do. I turn away from it. I give myself to you. Now, that doesn't mean that you're getting saved over and over again. We only get saved once by God's grace. But this is how you and I live out the relationship we have with Christ. It's the very nature of our salvation. The Ninevites repent and they believe, and God graciously delivered them. Now, this is really where we think the book of Jonah should end. Maybe like you think this sermon. Maybe you think this sermon should end right now. But guys, and the book I think would be a lot easier to understand if it did end here. But it does not end here. In fact, we haven't even yet reached, I believe, the main point of this book. I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plan and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it was better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What's the point here? The point is that God is a compassionate God. The king of Nineveh might have wondered if God was compassionate, but Jonah certainly knew he was. All throughout the Bible, God constantly reveals himself to us as being a compassionate God. Exodus 34, the Lord a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Joel chapter 2, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is gracious and compassionate. But guess what? He's got to defend his compassion to Jonah. And should I not pity Nineveh, he says, that great city? I hope that by now we can see that the real hero of this book is not Jonah. It is God. G. Campbell Morgan once said this, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. God is the one who's presented on the pages of this book as being great in compassion and power. In chapter 1, he provided the fish to swallow Jonah up. In chapter 4, he provides the vine, the worm, and the wind. And that word appoint is the very same word that's used when turned into a noun that translates the word manna in Exodus chapter 16. It's in the very same way that God provided for his people in the wilderness, God provided for Jonah again and again and again and again, even when Jonah didn't know what he needed. And so if God then is the real hero of this book, then what do we learn from Jonah chapter 4? What's the lesson? We clearly learn that Jonah was a reluctant prophet, resentful prophet. He was not running away from God's will this time, but he was running away from God's love. In other words, Jonah chose not to love the things that God himself loves. That's what he was choosing to do. And so God confronted Jonah with his resentment towards his grace. He provided a vine for Jonah's comfort, but Jonah's heart becomes entwined around the comfort that the vine gave. And so God used Jonah's concern about that vine to teach him something else. Jonah, he says, if you are so concerned about this vine that you had absolutely nothing to do with, why aren't you concerned about these people that I created in my own image? Only makes sense, right? Why don't you care about these people, Jonah? I mean, the last words of this book, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, sounds like the Great Commission of the Old Testament. Centuries earlier, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing to all people. And now in Jonah, we find God expressing that very same concern for all people, while one of Abraham's very own descendants was reluctant to share that concern for all people. What's the point here? The point is that even God's true messengers are not as loving and compassionate as God is, are we? We don't share God's very same concern, God's very same compassion. The love of God extends to all of humanity because He made us in His image, and it clearly teaches that. What did Jesus say? He said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Our example for loving our enemies is Christ Himself, is it not? Paul says this, "For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Whereas Jesus Christ died for His enemies, Jonah responded with resentment towards his enemies. Why? Why? That's the question that has baffled so many people that have read this book. Some have suggested that Jonah grew resentful because he was embarrassed. God had promised destruction, but instead He showed mercy. Not one hair of their 10,000s of heads was injured. Only Jonah's reputation was bruised. Made Jonah look like the bad guy. Made him look like he was a false prophet. Surely his prophetic career back in Israel would now be in jeopardy. Or maybe Jonah was worried about God's name and about God's reputation. After all, God did not do what He said He was going to do. Or maybe Jonah was resentful because God showed mercy to people who were Jonah's enemies. Jonah loved the Israelites and he knew that Assyria was a huge threat to his people. Or maybe even knew that as a prophet, God would use Assyria to judge and destroy Israel, as in fact God did do several decades later. And so Jonah, guys, listen to me, Jonah, this prophet of God, was without grace, even though he had experienced the grace of God so powerfully in his own life, through the storm, through the great fish that swallowed him up and saved him. I think in that sense, he is a real life example of the ungrateful steward that Jesus describes in a parable, who had been forgiven so much himself, but who would not forgive others of their petty little crimes against himself. Jonah was quite content to receive the mercies of God in his own life, but he resented it when God's mercies were poured out in the lives of those that he did not care about. And still, in spite of all that, what does God do? Even through a resentful heart like Jonah's, He converts an entire city. Isn't God an amazing God? Not only did He use a storm and a fish to accomplish His purposes, but He also used a resentful human being to cause others to praise His name. I think we need to pray, guys, that God would make our hearts and the heart of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church as big as His own gracious, compassionate heart for those that are lost. I want you to look at the last question of the book. Look at it. The last verse. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The book ends there with that question left unanswered. We don't know how Jonah would have answered it, and we don't even know about Jonah's fate either, do we? We don't know what happens to Jonah after this. What we do know is that Jonah presents such a powerful picture of a man who ran away from God's will and a man who ran away from God's love. But Jonah also points us to Jesus Christ, does he not? One time in his ministry, When the Jews demanded from him a sign, Jesus said to them, no sign would be given to it except what? Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You remember that? God delivered Jonah from the sea through the belly of a great fish after 3 days. God delivered the city of Nineveh from destruction after Jonah's preaching for 3 days. And guess what? God delivered his son Jesus Christ out of the grave after what? After 3 days. Praise God. But that's where the similarities end. Where Jonah was reluctant, Jesus Christ was willing. Where Jonah complained, Jesus Christ did not open up his mouth. Where Jonah was merely uncomfortable, Jesus Christ was scourged and whipped and beaten by Roman soldiers. And where Jonah merely preached, Jesus Christ died. I wonder tonight if you and I can see anything of Jonah in ourselves. Would we ever resent anyone else's salvation like a Muslim terrorist who might walk into this church and murder the people that we love? Will we ever be angry at the mercy that God shows to somebody else, maybe even to those who've mistreated us? Have we ever considered that our lack of concern for hundreds of thousands, even hundreds of millions of people that are made in the image of God, is of great grief to God? Can we see anything of Jonah in ourselves? I am sure that we can. All throughout the Bible, even though I wholeheartedly believe that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, God shows something of how wide His concern is for all the nations. Ezekiel says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age. God has always been more committed to reaching the lost of this world than His own people have been. If the book of Jonah ended at chapter 3, we could say that the point of the book would be this: God brings His enemies to Himself. And we would be right. That is certainly true. It's one of the main points of the book. But the message of Jonah goes one step farther. Chapter 4 teaches us that this book is really about Jonah. It's about Jonah's heart. And it's about the hearts of all those who claim to be God's people. This book, and the point of it, is us. It's us. It's our own fallen hearts. That's why chapter 4 is in here. God wants our heart to be conformed to His heart. We are not supposed to read this book tonight and think to ourselves, what an ungrateful guy Jonah was. I would have never been so unloving towards others as he was. We're supposed to read this book and say, if the heart of a prophet of God can become so wrongly hardened to God's priorities and to God's loves and to God's mercies and to God's concerns, how much more do I need to keep watch over my own sinful heart? Am I committed to God's loves? Am I committed to God's mercies? Am I committed to God's concerns? We need to ask ourselves this question. Is there any coldness and hardness in my own heart towards those things for which God's heart is warm and for which God's heart burns? Listen to the words of the Lord. Listen. Let them sink into your heart. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their left hand from their right hand? Should we not pity Nineveh, friends? Like God pities Nineveh? What can we learn? Let me give you 5 really quick points and I'm going to end. Number 1, we need to learn about the Ninevehs that are all around us. We need to learn about what the unbelievers at our work and our schools and our neighborhoods care about, what they need. Guys, it's difficult to care about people when we know nothing about them. And so we need to give them a chance by learning about them and thereby maybe having an opportunity to share Christ with them. Number 2, we need to show hospitality to all the Jonahs that we meet in life. When we meet people who are committed to moving to places like Nineveh to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we need to welcome those people. We need to support those people. We need to help those people on their way. Number 3, we need to pray for the Jonahs who do go. And we need to pray for the Ninevites that they're going to minister to. And we need to pray regularly for them, and not only about ourselves and our own petty little concerns. Number four, we need to reach out to the Ninevites in our own community. Guys, we have so many opportunities to share the gospel with the people all around us. We need to be proactive here. Like I said last Sunday morning when I was preaching on evangelism, we need to look for opportunities and walk through those doors whenever those opportunities are presented to us. And number five, I want to speak to everyone here. Listen, number five, maybe we need to go to Nineveh ourselves. Maybe there's someone in this church tonight who's the Jonah that God is calling to go, but maybe for whatever reason, we might be running away from His will, and we might be running away from His love. Maybe we're the ones who are being the reluctant, resentful prophet that this book so clearly describes. Remember what the Bible says, Romans 10? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they here without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Guys, God is going to accomplish every single one of His saving purposes. Make no mistake about that. But the question is this: how will we be a part of that plan? Are we running away from God? Or are you and I running for God? That's the question. Are we running for Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this little book, the book of Jonah. So many lessons, so many truths. Father, forgive me for having such a cold, hard heart towards the things that You love, towards Your priorities, towards Your concerns, towards what moves Your heart and makes it hot and warm. Father, I do pray for myself, and I do pray for the people of this church, that we would burn with fire for the things that You are passionate about. Father, Your word says that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore You on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Break us, Lord. Help us to be a church that stands out. Oh, church, arise. Help us to be like that. We need Your grace. We need Your help. We need Your strength. We thank You, Father, that You are so tenacious with Your people, that You sent a storm into Jonah's life, that You didn't let go of this servant of Yours, and that You will not let go of us. But we pray, unlike Jonah, that we would never be resentful men and women who are not concerned about the things that concern You. In Jesus' precious name.